has done such a marvelous job this past year and has for many years now. Be in prayer for them as they take a month or so off, take a break for the summer, as they furnish such beautiful music for us throughout the fall and throughout the spring, and they have a well-earned and deserved rest. You know, we look forward to having them back with us. Pray also for Sylvia and for Pam as they ride solo musically for a few weeks. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you. The scripture is also printed inside of your bulletin. It is the third reading for this morning. We've been looking at passages in the Gospel of Mark in general and ministry of our Lord Jesus in particular. So this morning we're going to look once again. We're going to look at chapter 6, the latter part of verse 6 to verse 13. And what we're going to look at, and you'll notice this I think in the passage, is first of all, Jesus' model of ministry. Jesus offers us a model of ministry in verses 6 and 7. And then in verses 8 through 11, Jesus gives us instructions for ministry. We have a model of ministry and then instructions for ministry in verses 8 through 11 as he sends out his disciples. And then finally, the result. You'll see this in verses 12 and 13 of the sending of our Lord Jesus and the instructions given to him for ministry. So before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. I pray they be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Lord, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his peerless and matchless name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice Jesus' model of ministry. And you see this in verses 6 and 7. And there are three dimensions of this. First of all, the location. It's important to note that Jesus did not build a ministry and wait for everyone to come to him. No, he went out. He took ministry to whomever and wherever it was needed. In other words, Jesus was proactive in his approach to ministry. Look at verse 6. He went around teaching from village to village. And if that weren't enough, he called the 12 to him and he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Jesus said in another place in Matthew 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What did Jesus mean by that? He meant the church is to be primarily on the offensive, not the defensive. The church is not called to sit back in a holy huddle and guard what is ours. The church is called to go out and to share the good news with other people. That's what I love about urban immersion that Danny is doing. One of the many great things with our young people, taking them out of the church walls and the boundaries that are comfortable to us and putting them in situations where they have exposure to the way others live that are not blessed with many of the blessings that we enjoy. Authentic Christian ministry is never limited to a particular location or a facility or even a style of ministry. It is driven by the need to reach the lost, become involved in their lives, and challenge them with the gospel of Jesus Christ by addressing their needs. That's why Jesus got criticized so often by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. At one point, he wasn't fasting. His disciples weren't fasting. And the Pharisees said, why don't you follow the custom of the elders? Why don't you do things the way that they've always been done before? And Jesus said, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, or they'll burst. You put new wine into fresh wineskins. And what Jesus meant by that was that with the dawning of the gospel ministry, it was going to shape and condition and, yes, change the way ministry would be done. Before that time, ministry was confined to the nation of Israel. But the gospel would explode that and take the good news of salvation to Gentiles, to have-nots. And Jesus said, you don't put this kind of powerful, fresh, potent new wine into old wineskins. They won't hold it. You have to expand. get something that will take care of it. The methodologies and the way that we do ministry are always changing, but the message never changes. And we preach that message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, one of the banes of our age is that churches are too often determined to do anything and everything to woo pagans into their worship service and ministries. This is fundamentally absurd and unbiblical. It's very American. As Americans, we like efficiency. So whenever we do church, we want to do it all at once. We want to do evangelism, we want to do fellowship in addition to worship. But folks, worship is primarily for the believer. And may I say even before that, first and foremost, for God. It is not for pagans. Churches do not exist to try to run a three-ring circus to bring in people who don't believe. No, churches exist primarily to worship the living gods. And one of the banes of our age is churches who do everything they can to try to bring people in. Christian worship is designed to please God and build up believers. It is not to be treated primarily as a means to accomplish evangelism. Very important that we get that understood. We do evangelism out there primarily, in the street, where you work, where you go to school, where you recreate. Can evangelism take place in a church service? Of course it can. I think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he talked about tongues and the difficulty and the confusion that would arise as a result of a bunch of believers in a church speaking in tongues. But he said, if you prophesy, somebody may walk in and say, God is certainly among you. There are occasions in worship where evangelism takes place. All I'm saying is that biblically, it is not the primary place. We come together to worship and build one another up. I saw something read a while back, a motto that a church had, gathered to worship, scattered to serve. That is precisely what our Lord commanded. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter calls us like precious seeds scattered in all sorts of places to take the gospel to other people. We're called to be fishers of men. And clearly, you don't fish in your living room. You don't fish and play. You go where the fish are. Tom Cawley knows that. My daughter went out the last time they went to fish and sent me a text message with a picture of this, what looked like a whale that she'd hauled in. You have to go where the fish are, whether it's fresh water or salt water. And the same is true of the gospel ministry. You have to go where people are at. Well, not only the location of ministry, but also multiplication. Notice how Jesus sets the example. He's going from village to village in verse 6, and then he sends out his disciples. God can use anyone according to his pleasure, even weak and dull disciples. I think that's a marvelous thing. Jesus didn't want to hog the ministry. The first thing he did is he set the example. And then he multiplied his efforts by sending out his disciples. Now, God doesn't have to use men and women, but he is pleased to do so. He is pleased to bless the efforts of individuals. I saw that this week. Do you know we had as many workers as we did children in Vacation Bible School? That is a testimony to the development of gifts and abilities in the body of Christ. Too often, there are too few doing the work that should be done by many more. I feel like that's a solid foundation to have those kind of workers and that kind of response. God can use anyone, and He is pleased to use men and women. Did you notice that reading in Amos this morning? Amos was a fig picker. I don't know about you, but I grew up in Florida and Miami and Orlando, and we spent a great deal of our time in citrus groves when they used to dot the landscape. And we would throw tangerines at one another and at cars, yes, and like we shouldn't have, but we would do all kinds of things. But I remember all those citrus trees, and I remember the men who picked the oranges and the tangerines. And they were not the upper elite of society. Often they were migrant workers. They went from place to place, wherever the citrus was, wherever the tangerines and the oranges were. And they would get those ladders up in those trees in the sunshine, and they would pick that fruit. Well, that's a picture of Amos. He says, I was not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I was a shepherd and a fig picker. But God called me. In fact, God not only called Amos, but he equipped Amos to do ministry, so much so that his words became too heavy for the land to bear. That is a picture of God's grace upon the ministry of a conscientious child of God who doesn't have extraordinary talents and abilities, but a childlike faith and a willingness to be used, to say, here am I, send me, like Isaiah did. Well, there is location, there is multiplication. A third dimension to this model of ministry is the authority of Jesus. The disciples' authority to do and preach and go and do everything Jesus asked them to do was rooted exclusively in the Lord Jesus. Moreover, the authority of Christ is expressed through our submission to his word and his body, the church. That's very important in our day, as we see individuals and churches that too often are self-appointed, self-ordained. I read the other day, I can get an app for my iPhone and that will ordain me. You know? You can ordain yourself with an app. There's an app for that. You know? That's where we are at in our society. We become so silly and so superficial about something that is so sobering and so important biblically. But that's where we're at. No, our authority comes from the Lord Jesus. And it is based and rooted in Christ and his church. And so the emphasis is always on the Lord Jesus. It is not upon the individuals being sent. We learned this a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Merely servants through whom you believed. Don't make much of your minister. Don't make much of somebody else, a layman or a woman who may be particularly gifted in the body of Christ. No, the focus is Christ, not individuals. And yet God is pleased to use us. Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. We need to ask ourselves that question. When we do ministry followed by the model of Jesus, is it rooted in the authority of Christ? Do I do what I do because I want to be obedient to him, because I have a relationship with him? And see, that's where authentic Christian ministry begins, with a relationship to Jesus. You can do a lot of religious things, but if you don't have a relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ, it's wood, hay, and stubble. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? And did we not cast out demons? And did we not perform wonderful miracles? There's all kinds of ministry that takes place, but not for the right motive and reason. Authentic ministry is based on a child of God, the person himself or herself having a faith relationship to God through Jesus. And I challenge you with that. Now, it naturally follows that the Lord will furnish and take care of needs for ministry whenever he sends, whenever he commissions us. And you'll notice that's the second point this morning. Not only Jesus' model of ministry, but his instructions for ministry. I want you to take a look at this and notice three things in particular about Jesus' instruction for ministry. First of all, there is a sense of economy. Look at verse 8. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. I think Jesus' words, take nothing, are absolutely astonishing. Additionally, Matthew's account of this passage quotes Jesus as saying, freely you have received, freely give. We live in a day and in a country where it seems we're almost paralyzed to offer ministry unless we focus on contributions and donations. Now let me hasten to say that ministry certainly takes money. Matthew's account of the same passage, he goes on to say the worker is worthy of his keep. That's why we always stress the tithe. But we don't sit around begging for money. One of the banes of this age, and especially in evangelical churches, is a constant appeal, the unending appeal for money. It takes money to do ministry. But that money should be brought in by Christ's church. As Malachi 3 says, bring the whole tithe to the storehouse. And subsequently, if you raise money in order to do ministry, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. To Too often I hear of individuals, missionaries, foreign missionaries, local and national missionaries, discouraged by trying to raise money for ministry. Hang in there at that point. I thank God for our deacons and our administrator, Jackie Tonis, as they collectively seek to do a very good job of being stewards of our financial resources. I've never been in a church with such a high and superior level of fiscal responsibility as Seminole Church. I thank God for it. There's never any opening. There's never any opportunity to lay a slanderous remark at the doorstep of Danny or myself or anyone else, because our money is so well taken care of, so visibly and so publicly. And I thank God for that. Nevertheless, funding or lack thereof should not drive or enslave our efforts to offer ministry. If God's called you to a ministry, God's called you to do something, He will equip you. He will furnish the necessary resources. I heard an older man say that to me one time when I was younger, 20 years ago. You take care of the message, God will take care of the ministry. What he meant by that was, you seek to be God's man. You confess your sin. You stay in the Word. You realize what God is calling you to do. Now don't fret about money. Don't fret about a job or a position. Let God handle that. Put it in His hands. Trust Him with it. He may alter your plans. He may switch from one direction to the next. Who knows? But you'll be doing the will of God. Now, why did Jesus say such things? I want you to look again at verse 8. Take no, take no, take no. All we do is stress and beat our missionaries to death. Be sure to get out and take much, take much. Raise money. If you don't reach your quota, you can't get on the field. Jesus says, take no. No money, no belt. Why? I think there are several reasons. One, because ministry, authentic Christian ministry, is fundamentally about relationships and about being a blessing to others, which is something money cannot buy. Indeed, Matthew's account quotes Jesus as saying, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his home until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. The whole emphasis is giving, not receiving. Jesus is stressing this to his disciples. Real ministry is about relationships. And you cannot purchase that with money. I think Jesus has other reasons for his disciples not to carry resources. Now again, this is a once and unrepeatable activity, Jesus sending out his disciples. But you remember the way we study our Bibles. When we look at something like this, there are timeless truths to gain and to draw from the sacred scriptures. And part of that, I believe, is found in these concepts. Why did Jesus tell them not to carry any resources? First of all, dependency. An essential part of Christian ministry is allowing others to meet pressing needs. And this will never happen if Christians do all the work. Take nothing for your journey presupposes that there will be others who will contribute toward your material needs, your health, and your well-being. You have a set of clothes, and you only have one set of clothes, and you're going to need somebody to do your laundry. You're going to need a bath. You're going to have no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Then you better count on a number of strong relationships on your way. You see what Jesus is doing? I believe he is encouraging dependency. That his disciples get involved in the lives of individuals they minister to. Not sit around worrying about how they're going to make money to do this. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul did? Study your Bible in the book of Acts. I love the Apostle Paul. One minute, he's working full time as a tent maker. Paul looks at a ministry, he looks at a city, a town, and if he doesn't have income, he starts working. Then later on, some other disciples come and they bring a gift. And before you know it, Paul is freed up. But at one moment, he's bivocational. And another moment, he's full-time in the ministry. You see, God says, do whatever is called to be done at the moment. But if you keep the gospel as primary, you won't sweat the details of raising the appropriate amount of funds, getting on the field. I think some hard work is necessary. Especially amongst ministers. Ministers are some of the laziest people I know of. I tell you what, you want to get me upset? We'll talk about ministers. I don't like most of them. They're lazy. You ought to have friends in the ministry. Most of the ministers I know of, not all of them, but most of them, many of them, don't work hard. They don't push themselves. They're always dependent upon somebody else. You have certain freedoms whenever you're a minister of Christ. People take good care of you. They feed you. They invite you to their home. You have open doors. But you can abuse those privileges so easily and start expecting things from the congregation and abusing their kindness. I remember in Mississippi, I was at a church, and one man came up to me and he said, "I'm so thankful that you've been here these 2 years, and I'm serving in a partial internship." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, every other minister that's come through here, because I have a car dealership, has asked me for a car." I said, "I'll never do that. I'm not going to abuse your kindness. I'm not going to abuse anything you have. I don't want what you have. All I want is you." That's what Apostle Paul said. "I don't want your goods. I don't want your stuff. I want you. I want to build in you a life of Jesus." You see, Paul was concerned about dependency and about integrity. Let me flesh that out a little bit more. Whenever we allow other people to do things, they take a part in what we're doing. When the spies went out, they found Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot wanted to come into the kingdom. She hid the spies. She did something for the spies they couldn't do for themselves. When Nehemiah wanted to rebuild the wall in the city of Jerusalem, Artaxerxes, that pagan king, said, "I've got timber. I'd like to contribute." Why? Because pagans, a lot of them, want it to be true. They want to see the reality of the gospel in your life. So much so that even without believing, they'll contribute. Be dependent upon them. Why do you think Jesus, at the woman at the well, said, "Give me a drink"? That woman had been living with 4 or 5 different men. She was living with a guy at the present time. She couldn't give Jesus anything, but Jesus knew one thing she could give was a drink of water. You see, he acknowledged her dignity, the fact that she's made in the image of God, and there are common graces. And when you're dependent on others, you raise them up instead of treating them like a project. "Let me do something for you." You want to make people angry, go into the ghetto and say, "We're here to help you." Best thing to do. You want to go on the mission field and make a missionary mad? Say, "We're here to help you. Offer all of our vast resources from North America." No, you ought to go and say, "I'm here to learn. I'm here to find out what your needs are. You need a ditch dug? I'll do that. Whatever it is you need done, I'll do it. I'll work hard like Paul did. And I'll earn the right to share the good news." That's what Paul did. Jesus gave or asked the woman at the well for a drink. And he became somewhat dependent upon her. He raised her dignity, and it opened a door for him to share the gospel. Well, this sense of economy goes to our dependency and also our integrity. As I mentioned already, there are phony preachers and teachers then, and the same now. You can read all about it in the Gospels, but especially in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about the super apostles. And Paul is sarcastic. He says, "I wasn't a burden to you in any way, except I didn't require money from you like the super apostles did." To show integrity in the gospel ministry, Jesus said, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town." Another gospel expands on this. "Do not go from house to house." Why? To make it abundantly clear that there are not gypsies or a bunch of itinerant peddlers and manipulators. You know, when you have to stay somewhere for a long time, people get to know you. It's like when you get married. You have all these wonderful thoughts and ideas about your spouse and that sort of thing. And as the years go by, you find out those points where they're not perfect. Why? Because you live with them. That's why Paul said it's better to remain single. Because if you get married, you double your pleasure. Two sinners in a house make for a lot of sparks. You get to know each other. And those of you that are married 20, 30, 40 years, you know what I'm talking about. The same is true in relationships in the body of Christ. It's easy to move around, pull out a bag of tricks and move on to someplace else. It's hard to spend a long time somewhere because people get to know you, warts and all. But you benefit from that. I know I have in this place. Paul and the Lord Jesus were concerned deeply about integrity. Don't go around from house to house. Religion is big business in America because it deals with the supernatural, intangibles. It also deals with hope in a fallen world. Thus, someone in the ministry, for all the wrong reasons, can prey on those who are most vulnerable, like elderly and the children. I remember when Diane and I got married, I had a brother-in-law come up to me and he said, he was a pagan, he wasn't a believer. He said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going into the ministry. I believe God's called me into the gospel ministry. He said, that's a great business. You can make lots of money doing that. That was his impression, a pagan's impression of ministry. And he's getting that from what he sees too often on the media and in our culture. Paul sets a stellar example as a tent maker, as one who said we always ought to work hard in light of this grace that God has given to us. He makes a big deal about that over and over again in his letters. Well, I must move on. This sense of dependency and this sense of integrity lead to a strong sense of community. You notice the disciples are sent out two by two. Their lack of resources for the journey leads to faith and development of a strong, substantial relationships with each other in the world. Ecclesiastes says two are better than one because they have a better return for their labor. If one falls into a pit, the other can save him. Jesus employed the buddy system. We should always be mindful of the gifts and talents of others as well as the fact that God alone gets the glory. There should be a holy disinterest in the spotlight, being singled out due to the gifts and talents in the body of Christ. I don't know why that's so hard for us to understand. I remember when I was an intern at First Baptist Church in Orlando, Florida in 1979, and I walked in one day with five other interns. And we were all ready to go out and save the world, preach the gospel, do all these things. And I remember the man, the youth minister, looked at me and said, I need a toilet cleaned. And I said, yes, sir. And I clean toilets week in, week out. And I learned from that. The ministry, authentic Christian ministry, is not walking in saying what you will do or demonstrating how you will bless others with all of your marvelous gifts. No, ministry is seeing a need and filling it. If a child's class needs to be taught, you see those kids as precious stones and you run over others to volunteer. If you see need and help with a young person in a church, don't say I'm not called to work with young people. I don't like to hear that. I don't do young people. I don't do children. I don't do... What if Martin Luther said, I don't do reformations? Yeah? What if Jesus said, I don't do crosses? Think about that. Whatever the need is, you get involved and you start ministering. Watch what the Lord will do. Watch where He will take you. With this strong sense of community, the disciples are not permitted to do ministry in isolation. If we enjoy union with Christ, then we naturally follows that we should enjoy union with one another in the gospel ministry. And notice he attaches with that sense of community, a sense of dignity. Look at verse 11. And if any place is not welcoming to you or listening to you, shake the dust off your feet as you leave as a testimony against them. What do I mean by dignity? Jesus said in another place, don't cast your pearls before swine. We should strive with pagans to see their conversion. We ought to persuade them. But we must never lower ourselves to being obnoxious. This sad phenomenon is what's led to the phrase, don't preach to me. Some people are horrified when somebody says they're a Christian because they're afraid they're going to try to sell them something or preach to them. No, Jesus said, if somebody's not willing to listen, move on. You're not a peddler. You're giving away eternal things. You don't need to be obnoxious. We as Christ's church ought to be lovely and winsome to the community by not telling them to turn or burn. By looking at them and saying, yes, there is judgment coming, but let me also extend a hand of compassion and care. You need Christ. In fact, you'll notice this quickly in the result, verses 12 and 13. Jesus gave a model of ministry. He gave instructions for ministry. Look at the result. Very quickly, I want you to see three things. Number one, the balance between word and deed. Look at verse 12. They went out to preach. In fact, they went out to preach repentance. And they also acted. Verse 12, they went out to preach that people should repent. Look at verse 13. They didn't preach here. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil, and they healed them. It wasn't just talk. There was a balance and symmetry between word and deed. And this was no milquetoast message. The major thrust of their message was to call people to repentance. Isn't it sad when you mention Christianity in the 21st century to a pagan in North America? What comes to mind is an assortment of things. but most likely not repentance. Here the disciples have a balance between word and deed ministries. There's also a balance between confrontation and compassion. The message is one of repentance, but it's not a Lone Ranger message. Too often the Church of Jesus Christ in North America is characterized by self-righteous indifference. We tell people to turn or burn, and then we walk away. We tell people to repent, and then we walk away. Indeed, the disciples did not offer or preach repentance and then leave it alone. They augmented their words with their actions, and their actions were characterized by kindness. Look at that. They went around and they healed sick people, and they anointed them with oil. They built relationships. You know, the Bible says in Romans 2, the kindness of God leads one to repentance. And whenever you have somebody who cares and loves you, and not just shaking a finger saying repent, but willing to get down with you and wipe your wounds and help you up, that very kindness leads to repentance. I got a stark reminder of that when I was in New Orleans. And people used to come through with bullhorns and organizations that were fighting abortion, telling people to repent and stop and stop getting abortion. Then they'd leave. Then I'd be stuck with a single mother with three children who had HIV, trying to raise her children in the ghetto in public housing after somebody just told her to repent but never gave her any tools, never gave her any compassion. That is not the ministry of Jesus Christ. Compassion, kindness, leads to repentance. And it also leads to distinguishing between the sin and the sinner. I think verse 13 is picturesque. It beautifully portrays and combines a godly assault on evil with compassion and healing for those maimed by as much. We Christians make the mistake too often of getting mad at the sinner. No, it's the sin that Jesus came to deal with. The sinner is to be loved, to be nurtured, to be told the truth, yes, but to be treated with all the grace and kindness that the Lord Jesus has treated us with when he brought us into the kingdom. We're called to confront and go and minister. We're called to lead lives like Jesus. May God give us the grace to do so. May he convert us first that we might know him in truth and then be equipped fully by his Spirit to offer the kind of ministry that he offered to the world. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for these marvelous, unchanging truths. Lord, encourage us today as you call us to ministry. Lord, provide the resources we need. Help us not to be discouraged. Lord, help us to depend fully and completely upon you. Cleanse us of our sin. Help us to take care of the message. Watch you take care of the ministry. Lord, help us to look at our world with eyes of compassion, even as you did. Lord, first and foremost, help us to look to the cross. For if we're not changed individually, we'll never see any change in any ministry that we offer. I pray for those who are lost that you would wondrously save them today. And for those of us who are already converted, that you would sanctify us and cleanse us of sin and help us, enable us to be the very best ministers that we can be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.